We said money is the most talked about topic in the Bible. Jesus talked about money more than heaven and hell. And we looked at four examples of how money was viewed differently once someone came to faith in Christ. John the Baptist, his message to three different groups was how they should relate differently to money. The young lawyer who came to follow Christ, Christ challenged him on covetousness and his love of money. Zacchaeus' heart was so changed, and Keith pointed out that Jesus didn't have to tell him what to do. He naturally knew, I should be generous, I should stop stealing. And then the church in Ephesus, when they came to faith in Christ, wanted to destroy their books of sorcery. We then examined a poor widow and a man who retired early and talked about how what's deemed wise by our world, Jesus says is foolish. What our world says is foolish, giving it all away, Jesus says, well, that's wise. And then we wrapped up by kind of discussing, well, why is this such a difficult topic to talk about? Because it is. And first, we noted that we can have false guilt. We can feel guilty for having things. Second, the Bible doesn't give us a formula, and so that can make it challenging because it may look different for every person. Third, we said, we don't really realize how wealthy we are. And fourth, sadly, religious leaders often have been very manipulative about this in the past, and so it's difficult in a church to talk about this. But I just hinted last week, I think I may have even said it, that we're going to take these next 2 weeks to look at extremes people take when it comes to money and possessions. The first, the one we're going to talk about today, is asceticism. That's a big word, but it's basically, Randy Alcorn says, a way of thinking that sees money and things as evil. They're evil. Not that they can be used for evil, but money and things are evil. And to the ascetic, the less you own, the more spiritual you are. Now today, I'm mainly going to talk about this from a Christian ascetic perspective. So we're talking about someone who's a Christian who says you could do this. There are non-Christians. Those will definitely relate to that, but that's not my main focus. And because Christians will say, look, Jesus had no place to lay his head. And look, Jesus told the rich man to sell it all and give it to the poor. And so, look, because we want to be like Jesus, we shouldn't have anything, they'd say. And you may have heard of Christian groups who will take a vow. They vow we're going to be poor. We're going to be impoverished. That's their goal. And they think we're more holy because of this. Now, before we jump into this, I have to think that for most of us, this is not our temptation. I don't think your parents are telling you, stop giving all your stuff away. Your friends aren't having to encourage you to, you know what, you really should actually save some stuff, buy some more stuff. Probably it's the opposite for most of us. But we said last week, and it's always true, whatever we don't think about now is the error of the future. You know, if we don't critique problems now, they become the problem. So, whereas now we go, ugh, we got to go through all of grandma's or all of my parents' stuff. 50 years from now, it might be people going, ugh, I can't get my parents to buy something. If they just buy something and save it, they'd be doing so much better. And to us, we go, what are you talking about? That might be the case. And so this morning, we're going to look at why asceticism is not what God wants of us from three perspectives. First, asceticism misunderstands God's purpose. Second, this is Roman numeral 3 because number 1 was the review. Asceticism misunderstands man's problem. And then third, though it's Roman numeral 4, asceticism does not come to grips with all of Jesus' life. All right, so first, asceticism misunderstands God's purpose. And the first thing we have to realize is God created all things and good. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Do we have any extra Bibles in here? Thanks, Keith. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 8 through 9. We're going to look at a lot of verses. So, David, would you turn to James 1:17? All right, Genesis chapter 2, if anyone has that, will you look at verses 8, read it, verses 8 and 9 for us, and then 15 and 16.
Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then 15 and 16.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die.
All right, so here, God made this garden, and it wasn't just, okay, this is going to sustain you, it's bare nourishment. If you've seen The Matrix, they eat this gruel that has all the essential amino acids and all those vitamins that you need. It kept them alive, but it wasn't good. God made a world that was good to the taste, good to the sight. Everything was good. And so when we say to have things is bad, we're denying God's good creation purposes. David turned for us to James 1:17.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning.
Yeah, every good gift is from the Father above. And so sometimes people will make this dichotomy. Well, the spiritual world is good, but the physical world is bad. But God made everything good. Second, we should realize that God has given us things to enjoy. Let's turn to New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And when someone gets there, would you read for us 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5?
Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer.
And so what are some things this passage says that people say, nope, you shouldn't do that, basically, if you're going to be a holy life, have a holy life? What?
Could you say it one more time, please?
What are things in this passage that it says people will say, that's bad, if you're going to live a holy life, you shouldn't
marry.
Marry, yeah, marriage is bad.
Eat meat.
And yet, what is this passage saying? Why does it say that we shouldn't say those things are bad?
Because the Lord made it good.
Yeah. And yet we see here, there's going to be this, the New Testament warns, this subtle spirituality that thinks, hey, if I don't go to these big parties, if I take a vow of poverty, then I'm a really holy person. I'm really righteous. And yet that's not God's purpose. God gave us things to enjoy. And, you know, you're probably familiar, Genesis 9, after the flood, what did God tell Noah? Hey, you can eat any of the plants, any of the animals. They're for you. And Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. So we can eat and drink to God's glory. Now, there may be times where it is helpful to abstain. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll look at this in regards to marriage, where it might be helpful for a time to abstain for something for a spiritual purpose. So the point is not, well, hey, it's good, so let's take as much good stuff as we can get. 1 Corinthians 7.
Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have... How much do you want me to read, sir?
I'll tell you when to stop.
Okay. It is not good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
You can stop there. Thank you. All right, so there, it's saying, look, in marriage, you're supposed to serve the other. So if one person takes from this passage, well, you have to do this, you misunderstood. Your statement should be, how can I serve you, not how can I get you to serve me, though people twist this to say that. But nonetheless, there's a time here where it says, look, even in marriage you should refrain. Why? What's the purpose?
Pray.
To pray. So the point of critiquing asceticism, and we'll talk more about this later, is not to say that there isn't a time to say, hey, we should maybe cut back on how much we're eating or how much we're enjoying this good gift of God for a greater purpose. But that's the point. There's a greater purpose, not just making yourself feel holy. But God has given us these good things to enjoy. And it even warns here, be careful, don't do this too much, because Satan might use this to tempt you. I'm going to flip over to Acts 14, because in Acts 14, Paul is talking at Lystra, and he's talking about how God did not leave himself without a witness. And in Acts 14, verse 17, Paul says, "Yet he, being God, did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." You know, Paul didn't say, "Look, you heathens, you're trying to enjoy things of the earth. That's sinning." No, he's saying, "Look, you know God's good because he's given us good things to enjoy that make us glad." You know, Martin Luther writes, "If silver and gold are evil things in themselves, then those who keep away from them deserve to be praised. But if they are good creations of God, which can be used both for the needs of our neighbor and for the glory of God, is not a person silly, yet even unthankful to God if he refrains from them as if they were evil?" God's given us good gifts. Imagine it's a birthday and you give your child a gift and they go, "You know, kids in Africa don't have gifts, so I'm not going to play with it." You go, "What are you talking about? Yes, they don't have gifts, but you do. So enjoy. They don't have birthday cake, so I'm not going to eat the one you made." What are you talking about? "Okay, yeah, they don't, but we can't get the cake to them without spoiling. So enjoy the cake. Eat it. We want to celebrate. We're giving you good things to enjoy." And third, we're not going to jump into this much, but we're not going to read all Revelation 21 and 22. But as you read that, what does it talk about going on in heaven? There'll be a feast. You know, if things purely by themselves are evil, that's what ascetics are saying, if they are evil, then they wouldn't be in heaven. The point is, look, they can be misused for evil. So some reflective questions. Have you seen people act as if they're better for not eating certain foods or not having certain material possessions? And I'm not looking for yes or no. If the answer is yes, then how? I want you to expand. How have you seen people act as if they're better because they don't have or don't use or don't enjoy X, Y, or Z? Okay.
You mean spiritually better or in any?
It doesn't have to be spiritual.
There's a term that Kate tosses around, sanctimony, like, I only feed my children organic things. Please do not. We brought our own snacks. Thanks. You know, there's like this big thing, like these mommy wars, you know, with like, we don't use these products. We don't do these things. We, you know, or we do. And so, like, clearly I love my children more than you love yours because you took them to McDonald's.
Yes.
Becomes a Facebook crusade.
Okay.
Oh my goodness, yes.
You want to expand on a Facebook crusade?
Well, planking. Dude, I don't need to see that you're planking for 30 days.
What's planking?
They're eating.
You like lay on the ground, but you know.
It's working your abs out. But people will advocate a certain way to eat or something, and it becomes. Really, in a lot of ways, it becomes their Facebook deity. And everybody's got to do it, otherwise you're wrong, because you don't understand diet.
Yeah.
There's a lot of, like, legalistic sex, like the Amish people. When I was in Lancaster, we were living there in a camper for, like, a couple months, and they Amish people, they abstain from all these things.
Electricity.
Yep. I don't use it.
Did you shame him?
There is a lot of hypocrisy. Well, I don't know about you, but I mean, I'll just speak for myself. You know, it's easy to go, "Can you believe that Christian has that electronic device? Do you know how much money that cost? Or, boy, they drive that car. Boy, do they really love the Lord?" I mean, I'm not saying that's right, but it's easy for me to go, I mean, they could have gotten the same quality car for about $20,000 less. They must be a materialist. They don't really love God if they would drive that car. Or do you know how much they spent on that vacation? Or they go out to eat every time. If they pack their lunch, they could be saving money that goes to missions. Come on, people.
You see it a lot, too, with, you know, our you know, you have Christian liberties, like, you know, you choose to abstain from alcohol and someone else chooses to have, you know, a beer occasionally. It's my family, most of the people in my family drink on occasion, but they look at me like I'm a leper because I don't, ever. But Ty does. And so when we're together, if he has a beer and I'm not there looking at him like, look at how she's looking. He's like, no, she's really, you know. But we do that, like, whether or not you do or you don't partake in that, you know, Christian liberty, it's, you know, I look down on you because you do, or you look down on me because I don't. And people assume if you don't, then you're judging them for doing that. It's ridiculous.
And yet we all do it.
Yep.
We all look at other people because we've chosen, which is fine, maybe that we're not going to splurge on, we'll just say, cable or a nicer car or a newer set of clothes, or we're going to go at the thrift store, whatever, and we act like our choice is more sanctimonious because we do this. Can't believe they do that. Now, before we move on, we have to understand one thing. Whenever we talk about creation, everything God has made is good, what do we also need to say so we don't misinterpret what the Bible is saying?
In moderation.
Okay, that would be a good thing to say. Yeah, the fall. Because how does the fall shape some of this? Yeah, I've heard people say, look, God made everything good. Marijuana's in the world, so that means it's okay. Well, okay, we have to remember the fall.
Oh, you can raise your hand.
You can raise if you want to raise your hand, that's fine.
I just used to say that.
Go ahead.
Good things can have negative consequences because of the fall.
Yeah. And so we have to remember, we can't just say, well, God made it so it's good. We have to say, well, the fall can distort our desires. It has distorted creation. So not everything in creation is now good. You know, there's weeds and other things that we shouldn't partake of. So, what were you going to say?
Poison,
yeah. And so we always have to say that and then remind people, look, we also realize that some things in creation are bad. So we can't just make this general creation argument. But that's a whole other lesson. So first, we know asceticism, again, I'm mainly looking at this from a Christian perspective, is wrong because God made all this stuff and gave it to us for enjoy. But second, asceticism misunderstands man's problem. And here, you know, a lot of times Christians think the problem is the things I do. I lie, I cheat, I steal, or my kids lie, cheat, and steal. But the problem is, from the Bible's perspective, is not so much what we do, but who we are. It's our being. Now, it's not going to deny that our being leads to what we do, but people often turn to asceticism because they think, I need to get rid of this because that's sinful and I need to get this in my life. However, you know, there's a reason that these societies that go live off by themselves never work. And that's because they always take themselves to those societies. You know, sin is in us. It's not just what we do. So Amish community, you could keep all this stuff out, but never being in an Amish community, I can tell you there's lots of sin in there because there's sinners that live in it. And our hearts will just find something else to be sinful about. And so asceticism, just getting rid of things, isn't going to make us more holy. And sometimes people do this because they think, look, this will get rid of my guilt. Oh, I was really rich. Now I'm going to get rid of all this. Now I feel better. I'm not a wasteful materialist in the West. Randy Alcorn writes, what an inflated opinion of myself I must have to believe that my suffering could remove my guilt before a holy God. Only Christ's suffering has redemptive value. God calls me to accept the atonement, not repeat it. You know, there he's saying, look, what a silly, blasphemous notion to think by making ourselves suffer, we're kind of making our guilt go away. I mean, that's really saying, Christ, you didn't do enough. I got to take a little bit of suffering on myself, too. Now, again, we're not saying that it might be good to have a fast or it might be good to spend some time away from your spouse for prayer. But why are you doing that? Is it so, oh, I feel really good. I've taken care of my sin. Or are we trusting Christ? But most often, people are doing this because they think it helps them avoid sin. Oh, if you like filling in the blanks, some people like panic if I leave a blank. The blank problem is not merely our actions. So there, if you were in slight panic mode till that was done and we could flip the page over. But if you flip the page over, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, 20 through 23. So New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you find Hebrews, another big one, go back to your left. Colossians chapter 2, because we're going to see here, this is a problem not just today, not just that they were warning about, but even in the early church, they were having to deal with this problem of asceticism. And would someone read Colossians 2, 20 through 23?
If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
So what does Paul say appears? This really appears like this is going to help you fight sin. And what are those decrees?
Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch this thing.
Okay, yeah. But what does he say they really are?
Human commands.
Yeah, and they have no value. That's a pretty strong statement. And why is he saying that? Why is he saying, look, don't, you know, giving a don't do this isn't really going to work?
Well, doesn't that just become works-based faith?
Mm-hmm. And besides it being wrong, why doesn't it work? Okay, and why? Why does it make us want to do it more?
Indwelling sin.
Yes, because the problem is not just what we do, it's who we are. We have a desire inside of us that wants to be our own authority. That when it hears another authority say, we go, I'm doing the opposite. So that's the problem. So merely saying, okay, I'm not gonna get the two ounce, well, who's getting that? 2-inch steak, I'm gonna get the 1/2-inch steak. Now, this doesn't do anything, or we're not even going to eat steak. We're going to get chicken. Yeah. That's not really, you're not any holier, because one, steak's not sinful, and two, you got to take care of what's going on inside, Paul is saying. You know, and if we, Keith just preached through Colossians 2, so we're not going to dive into the whole argument, but basically he's saying throughout chapter 2 and then into chapter 3, the way to overcome sin is realizing that Christ died in your place. Just look real quickly at verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So, if you focus on Christ and what he's done in your place rather than what you're doing, that's what's going to lead to change. You know, Christ changes us from the inside out. He takes our heart and reorients our desires. And second, this is flawed because it's the inordinate love of things, not things, that is the problem. So flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, just three books. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9. We'll do 8, 9, and 10. Someone could read that for us.
But if we have food and clothing, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many sinful and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains.
Yeah. So, it's not money, though it's often said that way. It's the love of money. It's the inordinate desire for something that is the evil. You know, money is like a car or the internet. You could use your car to go and take someone to the hospital. You could use your car and go take someone to rob a bank. But the car is not evil. You're choosing how you're going to use it. Or the internet. You can use the internet to go and search for fun entertainment, for research, or you can use the internet to look up things you shouldn't. The internet's just a highway. Where it goes is where you direct it and where your heart is directing it. And so it's the inordinate love. You know, Randy Alcorn again says, money is neither a disease nor a cure. It is what it is, nothing less and nothing more. We may use it well or poorly. Either way, how we use money is always of critical importance to our spiritual lives. And yet, in this, we need to not only say that it's not what the Bible's teaching and it's wrong, we also have to realize there could be very negative consequences to being an ascetic. I have some, but can you think of any negative consequences that might come from being an ascetic? Okay, pride. Mine is you can be very self-righteous. Same idea, different twist.
You could neglect your family.
Yeah. They could need good things and you're unwilling to get them for them. You know what? I'll go through some of mine. We can act like this is the spiritual life and then we demean normal Christian living. You know, the reality is 90% or higher of Christians have a regular job, have kids, they get married. But if the spiritual life is being an ascetic, that's only for a select few then. And that's what happened in the Middle Ages is, well, if you're a monk, if you go put yourself by yourself, then you're holy. But if you like really like want to have kids and get married and work a job, well, you're not really that holy a person. It demeans just normal Christian living for the average Joe and Jane, if you want to call them that. We often have to realize that, look, having a home, having money, having possessions, we can use those to be hospitable, to support missions. Just think about it. If every Christian took this vow right now of poverty, what would happen to all of our missionaries? We wouldn't have any. There could be no missionaries because they would have no one to even get them there. And so this would undercut all missions. As well, this can lead us to deny very helpful things. You know, I don't know a lot about Mother Teresa. She did a lot of great things. But Randy Alcorn recounts this one documentary where her group was given a very modest facility to do their work. Except when they got there, they took out all the carpets and they removed all the hot water heaters. Now, if you're sick and hurting, wouldn't it be nice to lay on a carpet instead of a concrete floor? And if you're trying to help someone who's hurting, wouldn't some hot water be nice rather than cold water that then maybe you have to boil? So, you know, these conveniences are not bad, but if you go and rip them out, gut them, because that's a pampered life. You're taking away the good gifts that God's given us through invention. And they didn't have to pay for these. They're ripping them out. And so we have to realize that, look, sometimes we can deny the good things God's given us, even through technology, if we take this mindset. Sure. Yeah, go, jump in.
One of the things you see over and over that God exhorts from the believers, Thanksgiving. And I think of the example that you gave of giving your child a present or the birthday cake and them slapping it down or essentially rejecting it. And rather than having a heart of thanksgiving, in appreciation for all good God's good gifts and enjoying them as you know, how that warms a parent's heart to see the child enjoy that good gift, that's very much contrary to God's intention.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what in 1 Timothy 4, everything is made good by thanksgiving and prayer. You're having this thankful attitude. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Samuel 2 says that God gives us riches in poverty. So if God gave it to you, you're being unthankful to not take it. Interestingly, a prayer that I don't think many of us in America pray, Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. Interesting proverb. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 says, "Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty." All right, we like this prayer. Then it says, "nor riches." Ooh, not so sure we like that part. "Feed me the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And so, look, here it's saying, look, we don't need to be ascetics. We don't need to be the super rich. We should be thankful for what God has given us. So we've already kind of delved in this, but let's just reflect a little more. Why will asceticism not really solve our problems?
It addresses the action and not the heart.
Okay. What are maybe we... have mentioned some of these other ascetic practices besides financial poverty. So maybe you don't.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
There was a lady that lived on our street when I was growing up who was like this. Like, she went to the church up the street, we knew, because she walked. She had a car that her son bought her, but she refused to drive it. She would walk to the church up the street, and then she would go home, and she wouldn't go anywhere except to the store because she said that she needed to keep herself, like, at home to kind of seclude herself from, you know, people and sin in the world, but also because she needed to spend, you know, time in prayer, and she made all of her things from scratch, and she was just like, and she was a recluse, and she wouldn't, like, come to dinner at our house, or, you know, she didn't like, go to, like, church picnics and, you know, things. Like, she went straight, always, and I think that she was guilty of, you know, abandoning the gathering together, because it's not just, you know, church on Sunday mornings.
Yeah.
And when she died, no, it was really sad. Nobody knew for like 4 days because she kept herself at home so much. And a lot of times she wouldn't answer the door if you came anyway. I mean, and she wasn't a mean, hateful person. She really felt like that's what she was supposed to be doing.
Yeah, and that's why.
Extreme.
Well, that's why we have to address topics like this, because people can go down that path and err in that way. Well, how do we sometimes talk as though if you have a lot of money, you actually are? Like, it's impossible to be rich and not sinning. We sometimes act as though if you're rich, you are sinful. Like, there's no way around it.
It's the jaded American perspective now, especially the political perspective.
You have so much money, why aren't you donating it and giving it away?
Yeah, we sometimes say they're filthy rich. I mean, the adjective is saying, look, the sinfully rich, as though you can be so rich as sinful. And yet, I don't think so. We look at this saying that at all. Solomon was one of the wealthiest people in the world. Abraham was as well. And they never had someone come down and go, you know, your problem is you're too wealthy.
No. I think also we, unfortunately, because of technology, especially today, we know too much about other people's lives and, you know, what they do with their money. And you can read tabloids about what the stars are doing. And, you know, so you are more prone to judge what somebody else is doing with their money, when really it's not any of your business anyway. Like, how do you know that they're not giving money to the church? Or, you know, I mean, if Brad Pitt makes $10 million a year, he probably doesn't actually do this with his money, but I don't know. Like, how do you know that he doesn't give half of his money to, you know, Christian-based charities? You have no idea what he does with his money.
We scoff their homes.
Yes.
Like, if I had that much money, I would probably have a very nice home also.
Right, exactly.
Well, and the ones who are giving a lot, how do we know? You know, some billionaire goes, $5 million or whatever. Okay, well, that might be nothing for them. I mean, so even their generosity, that might not be sacrificial at all.
Exactly.
So we can't really say one way or the other.
Yeah, we have this attitude towards others where we impart our own ethics and values into judgment on others. So whether they're filthy rich, we think they should be giving all that money away. Someone who's impoverished, well, you should just get a job and help yourself. And so, self-righteousness is really what it boils down to.
Yeah. Well,
I was thinking of the parable that Christ gave of the talents. You know, some were given five, some given two, and some given one. And the one that was given two wasn't looking at the guy who got five and was like, hey, what's up with that? Unlike the workers, there's a parable of the workers where Christ, or the boss, gives everybody the same amount at the end of the day, even though they didn't all work. And they're scoffing the generosity of the Lord rather than being thankful for what they have and being responsible with what they're given. Like Shauna said, they're
I think that a lot of times, too, we, you know, if we have to be really, you know, we have 7 children, like, we have to be really careful, you know, with our money. We have a very strict budget. And so when you look at somebody else, you know, that goes out to eat all the time, or they drive a fancier car than you, and you think, like, well, you know, like you said, if you didn't do that, you could be spending all this money on other things. But it's like, how do you know that they don't budget their money also, you know, and have they have enough money to budget for those things?
Yeah, well, let's look at the last point, and then I want to wrap up by looking at more of this idea of self-righteousness. And the last point, again, we're looking at this mainly from a Christian perspective, of Christians who are saying, well, Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head, and Jesus said to sell all, so that's what we need to do. And the third point is that really doesn't come to grips with all of Jesus' life. Yes, those verses are there. We can't deny that Jesus said he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And yes, he told that man to sell all, though I think context makes us understand that more. However, Jesus went to weddings and feasts. Jesus made wine that was superfluous. I mean, this was not wine that was needed. Even if you said, okay, well, they should have a little bit just to kind of celebrate. You could celebrate a little bit and not be sinful. This was wine that was beyond the point when people normally brought in wine. It was extra abundant wine. And when the woman broke the nard over, poured it over his feet, Jesus said, look, y'all who are condemning her, you should be rebuked. What she did was a beautiful thing. It was good to be lavish on me, he was saying. Randy Alcorn summarizes it well by writing, Christ's birth attracted poor shepherds and rich kings, a poor thief on an adjacent cross, and a rich man who donated a tomb for his burial, attended to his death. His life on earth drew many, both poor and rich. And regardless of their means, he was pleased to accept into his kingdom all who would bow their knee before the Messiah. You always have to be careful that we're not taking one aspect of God that we really like, or Jesus, who is God, and making that the summation of who he is. And we have to look at all that is revealed about him. And so we need to realize here that, yes, there are times that we should maybe get a budget. Maybe we should tighten up. Maybe we are being too materialistic. But the solution to our sin is not selling all. What God's calling us to do is not to be ascetics. Now, I wanted to end by looking at Luke chapter 18. So turn there, because I think this story very well summarizes the self-righteous perspective that we've been hinting at. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you have one of the outlines, it's on the back with some blanks. All right, so Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right, so real quickly, let's just kind of summarize these two people. So we have the Pharisee, he's the religious dude, and the tax collector. All right, so what does the Pharisee think about himself?
He's righteous.
All right, righteous. Why does he say he's righteous?
Because he fasts twice a week, and he's not like adulterous.
Fasts.
Tithes.
Tithes.
He's not an extortioner.
And then he's not. And there's several. Adulterer.
Extortioner.
And several others. And so all of this, what does this lead him to do?
Praise himself.
Yeah. So this is who he is. Leads to praise himself. Now, what about the tax collector? We know tax collectors, they were hated by everyone because they had turned against their country. But what does he say about himself? All right. Not worthy. And he shows that by not looking up. Sinner. All right, so then what is Jesus' response to these two people?
Tax collector is justified.
All right, what does that word mean?
Stands right before God.
Yeah. I can't see that. All right, what about Jesus' judgment on this one, on the Pharisee?
He will be humble.
Yeah, he's basically not righteous. He'll be humbled. And now, this would have been a very radical parable because this, in their culture, was the sign of righteousness. This is what you do. I go to church. I take my kids to learn Bible verses. I don't let my kids go partying. So the point is, Jesus' point is not that maybe you shouldn't try to do these things. What's the main point Jesus is trying to make here?
It's not works, it's faith.
Okay.
It's not the stuff. It's not the doing. It's the
heart attitude. Yeah, the heart attitude. So I wanted to end, I made a blank. What do you call those moms? The moms earlier?
Sanctimony.
All right, so the sanctimony, standing by herself, prays thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like moms who, well, if we had blanks, what would their blanks be?
Let their kids eat dirt.
Feed them Gerber.
Dirt is full of minerals and vitamins. It's okay.
Okay. Who give them processed food?
Let them watch TV all day.
Or even let them have electronics. But I... What'd you say? I give them organics. I have them using educational apps. I
play with wooden toys. I really do have them.
And so, but that person who they think they're righteous, God says, no. So what might be besides sanctimony? Who's someone else we could plug in here? The so-and-so standing by himself prays.
Could go either way. You could go the Christian libertine who has freedom in Christ. God, I thank you. I'm not like those who don't have freedom in Christ. Thank you, God, that I'm not like the people who condemn alcohol and condemn the movies and condemn the praise songs and condemn the guitars. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them.
I can go to church in my jeans. I can worship with, Yeah.
In a
romper.
No.
Do we have to take that romper we got for Corbin back?
There are some lines, that can't be crossed.
But the point is, we can do this. This is not a, Jesus said this to this. Well, you can do this even if you're not religious. God, I'm thank you. I'm not like religious people. I'm not self-righteous. I'm open and tolerant to everyone. I don't condemn. I give to environmental causes. And they list all these things, and they feel really smug that I'm not like everyone else. Or we could say this as a church. God, I thank you that our church isn't like other churches. We don't have crazy loud music. We don't have songs that are just fluff. We preach exposition. We teach our kids Bible verses. We don't lift up and play. Thank you, God, that we're not like other churches. Aren't we really good? And then God looks at the church and says, that's not a church that I'm pleased with. We can take anything in life, even our church, our home, our family, and say, God, I thank you that we're not like whoever down the street or whoever church-wise or home or coworker, because I showed up to work on time. I get my reports in when it's supposed to be.
So is a great deal of asceticism a comparison game?
Yeah. Well, a great deal of righteousness, self-righteousness is a comparison game.
It's harder to find a tax, someone like the tax collector than the Pharisee.
Yeah, well, that might be true. But, nonetheless, the problem is there's a lot of people who are very religious, and Jesus is saying, stop out the heart. You know, are you coming before God doing these things because, hey, this makes me right for God? Because, look, I don't have all that wealth. I'm not caught into the materialistic trap like Americans. I give to the poor. I give to missions. You know, and so we always have to be careful that why are we doing what we're doing? Any final comments or questions as we wrap up?
Would you give that definition for asceticism?
Asceticism is basically seeing things and money as evil. Just blank. To have them is wrong in and of itself.
It's also like you don't judge
your
own thing. It's like some people.
You said something about inordinate.
Yeah. What's wrong is really the inordinate love for things, not that you have, you know. You can eat oatmeal, just don't put any salt or cinnamon or meat on it. That's, you're being lavish, wasteful. And cook it in water, not milk. Well, if you want to be a sinful, wasteful glutton. All right, anything else?